The following message, the Glorious Gospel Message, Part 1, was based on Romans chapter 1, verse 2. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 29, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Rob Ventura of Grace Community Baptist Church, North Providence, Rhode Island.
Well, I invite you this evening to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As we come to consider the first part of this sermon, which I'm calling the Glorious Gospel Message. Romans chapter 1. Paul, who wrote this epistle, wrote the following words. Romans 1. Picking up at verse 1, and I'll read verses 1 and 2, and you're hearing. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we are so thankful for every opportunity that you grant us in your grace to consider the word of truth. We're thankful, Lord, that you've given us Bibles in our own native tongues so that we could understand your mind, that we can understand your will for our lives, O God. We are thankful for the word of God. Indeed, O God, your word is truth. So we pray tonight with our Lord Jesus Christ that you would sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Father, we look to you for your mercies as your children, as your adopted sons and daughters, O God, that you would receive us tonight to yourself, that you would send special blessings from on high to us, O God, and that you would minister deeply to us. Help us, Lord. You know our own weaknesses. You know our shortcomings, O God. You know that at this time of the day we feel weak, O God. So come with an outstretched hand and bless and sanctify and animate and anoint all that will be said and done. O God, leave us not to ourselves. We pray and plead these things in that exalted name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Out of all of the questions that you want to be 100% sure that you have the correct answer to, I believe that the single most important question is the question which is simply, what is the gospel? Out of all the questions that you want to be right on, oh dear friends, it has to be this question, what is the gospel? Now, in one sense, dear brothers and sisters here this evening, really, it's quite perplexing to me to think that over 2,000 years of the church proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are still multitudes of people in our day who name the name of Christ who are still confused and perplexed about this matter concerning the gospel. I mean, brethren, with all of the faithful exposition of the Word of God throughout the centuries, you would expect that the issue concerning the gospel would be something that every Christian believer would be absolutely clear about. Well, dear friends, while we could wish that this, in fact, was the case, sadly, it's not. Dear church, the sad truth is that there are many believers in the world who are not clear about the gospel at all. And of course, this is largely due to the fact that the modern evangelical church has almost completely abandoned the pure teaching of the gospel altogether. Oh yes, my dear brethren here tonight, mark it down as a fact. Much of broad evangelicalism has gotten rid of the faithful, consecutive, verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible, and hence their understanding of the gospel is all gone. The result is that instead of understanding the gospel, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, defending the gospel, people are ignorant of it altogether. And again, this is a very sad state in Christendom. Well, in addition to this, of course, the gospel is not known by many people. Why? Because the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they will not receive the truth of the gospel, which is centered in the doing, the dying, and the rising of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Dear friends, listen to me when I say, if there's one thing that the devil and his cohorts do not want people to get right, it's the message of eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, in view of these things, I'm thoroughly convinced. Listen, I'm thoroughly convinced that with every new generation, the biblical gospel needs to regularly be proclaimed, explained, and applied in our churches. Yes, even in our local Reformed Baptist churches, with the passing of every few years, brethren, listen, we must be sure that in a concentrated way, we are saturating our souls in the truths of the gospel, and this so that we could be kept safe in our walk with Christ and sanctified on our way to heaven. Well, as I mentioned a few moments ago, it is this matter of the glorious gospel that we come to consider for this evening as we continue to make our way through Paul's opening words here in the book of Romans. Here, as the apostle sets forth much of what he will deal with throughout this letter, with one long sentence, Romans 1, verse 1 to verse 7, one long sentence in the Greek text of this chapter, he tells us things about the gospel in a condensed form which are absolutely vital for you and I to understand as the people of God. Now, this morning, we began our expositions just in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1. Just a text that's full of so many good things. Here, Paul is doing what? He's setting forth his credentials as a gospel minister after announcing his name, Paul, the Greek word Paulos, the little one, his Roman name. He then goes on next to speak of his slavery, servant of Christ, servant who belongs to Messiah, his status, apostle, and then he spoke of his separation to his Christian vocation. And so he writes here, Romans 1 and verse 1, noted in your Bibles again, his name is Paul. He was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Well, upon mentioning the gospel of God, or the gospel which has its origins and its source in God, Paul then, in verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, begins to open up what this gospel message is all about. Again, having mentioned the word gospel, he was now constrained by the Spirit to start getting into it at this point in this letter. And the very first thing that he does in this regard is to speak about its continuity in verse 2, our verse for consideration this evening, that is to say, how the gospel of Christ, and I believe that's the better reading as it is in my version of the Bible, how the gospel of Christ is connected to the Old Testament. And so again, this is what we're going to focus on this evening. And to be sure, brethren, this is a glorious subject indeed. The continuity of the gospel, how it's connected to the Old Testament. You see, dear friends, listen. Despite what some tell us in our day, the gospel is no novelty. The gospel is not an afterthought, a plan B in the mind of God. The gospel is principally not a new thing, no, rather the gospel is that which has always been part of the true religion of God, which has always been believed by His people. Now, before we even get into this a matter of the continuity of the gospel, dear friends, we really need to just back up for a few minutes and just focus on the word gospel itself. I spoke to you about this a little bit this morning, but again, we need to just focus on the word itself. Brethren, listen, since, as I said a few moments ago, there are many people in the world who are ignorant of what the gospel is altogether, what the biblical gospel is, I believe that it's good for us just to saturate our minds on this subject for a few minutes together, and I trust it will be profitable to you. And so as we begin to take up our topic for tonight, let's do so by considering three things about the gospel. And the first is with reference to its connotation. If you're taking notes, its connotation, what the word means. Now, most of you will know that the word gospel means what? What does the word gospel mean? Good news, or we could say the glad tidings. The word gospel in the Greek text is euangelion. It's made up of two Greek words, the word eu, which means good, angelion or angelos, which means message. And so it's true. The gospel is good news. When I meet Catholics all the time, I say to them, do you know what the word gospel means? You have the gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They say, no. I mean, no Catholic I've ever met knows what the word gospel means. It means good news. The good news of Matthew, the good news of Mark, the good news of John, the good news of Luke. God's got good news for us. And their eyes open up, wow, because they're not used to hearing anything about good news. But there's good news in the Bible. And all of these writers were speaking about it. The word gospel means glad tidings. And to be sure, dear friends, the gospel is glad tidings. It is good news for a world that is bound in sin and on its way to hell. Well, secondly then, concerning the word gospel, note with me its concepts or the uses of the word. Its concept or the uses of the word. Now, really, there are two things here that I want to speak to you about for a few moments. And typically, these things are not really known by most Christians when it comes to the subject of the gospel. And so I want you to pay close attention here as we think about the historical usage of the euangelion. You should note, firstly, that the word gospel in the Septuagint, that is to say the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word good news, was used to describe the announcement of Israel's messengers who proclaimed the end of the Babylonian captivity. If you were reading the Septuagint, the LXX, the 70 as it were, who put the Septuagint together, you would see that it would speak in the terms of the Hebrew Old Testament. Again, the Hebrew Old Testament being translated into Greek, it would speak about these footmen who would go and announce freedom from Babylonian captivity, and that announcement of liberation from captivity was known as the gospel. And such news, of course, would have been good news for the Jews who were held captive at that time. Now, such a proclamation as this, for example, is mentioned in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, if you're taking notes. For there, in speaking about this topic, the prophet says concerning this event, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Right? That's the Old Testament, you know, the Isaiah passage. But if you read it in Hebrew or in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Septuagint at that text, it would say, how beautiful are the feet of the one who brings gospel. Gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings. Again, the gospel of good things, who proclaims salvation or deliverance, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. Now, of course, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you'll know that the Apostle Paul quotes this text from Isaiah chapter 52 with reference to his own proclaiming of the gospel and why we should proclaim it in Romans chapter 10. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, a wonderful chapter. Here, as Paul is speaking about the need for the work of evangelism to be done by you and I, to be done by Christians, and quoting from that text in Isaiah, notice what he says in verses 14 to 15 of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 10, he says, how then shall they call on him, Christ, in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? The point is, they shall not do that. You all see it there in Romans 10? How shall they do it? The point is, they will not do it. They shall not go unless they are sent. And then, in quoting from our text, here's what Paul says. Isaiah, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so what then is Paul doing here? Well, brethren, what's his point here? His point is that just as the Old Testament footmen had a good news message to proclaim to the people, namely freedom from physical oppression, dear ones, his point is that as Christians, we also have a good news message to proclaim. That's his whole point in quoting this text. As a matter of fact, friends, our message is much greater than that of the Old Testament footmen. And this is because whenever we evangelize the lost, we are announcing to them not merely freedom from physical slavery, but rather freedom from spiritual slavery. That's the whole point. Oh yes, when we go out and talk to others about Christ, what we are doing is setting forth to them God's emancipation proclamation for all who believe. Therefore, I say what a beautiful thing the gospel is. Amen?
Amen.
We are going out as God's heavenly footmen, to quote a tract or a treatise that was written by John Bunyan. We're going out as his heavenly footmen to announce freedom from the bondage of sin to all who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But brethren, there's something else here regarding this issue of the usage of the word gospel. You got the Old Testament footmen, the Septuagint, the Apostle Paul, Romans 10. But there's something else you should note concerning the concept of the word gospel, and it is that in Paul's day, this term gospel was used by the Romans for Roman imperial propaganda. Roman imperial propaganda. And so you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, simply stated, what it means is that when a new emperor was born in Rome, or one ascended to a throne, people celebrated what they called the gospel concerning this particular Caesar or that particular Caesar. It was considered good news or gospel with reference to that individual. This is what was done in the Roman world at that time. The word was used very commonly. And so the point is, in the first century, the term gospel was used in the political discourse at that time. Now, of course, given this linguistic background of this word, it's clear that the followers of Christ would come into conflict with those who were in Rome, right? Now, you see, brethren, for early Christians living in Rome at this time, there was only ultimately one good news, and it was not about government. It was about God's Son. It was about Christ, rather, of whom Isaiah wrote, saying in Isaiah chapter 9, that the government would be upon his shoulders. Furthermore, in this regard, you should also know that because Christians believe that Christ alone was the exalted Lord, the exalted Kurios of all things, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. This also brought the early Christians into conflict with the Roman authorities. They didn't like hearing about a Kurios other than Caesar. But the Christians would walk around saying, Christ is Kurios, not Caesar. In the first century, for many of the people, they claimed that Caesar was a deity for themselves. Caesar himself demanded worship from every person in the Roman Empire, dear friends, but the Christians would not have it. They would not have it. For them, just as it should be for you and I, there was only one Lord, and it wasn't Caesar, it was Christ. Only one ruler, one master, one potentate, one despot, and his name is Jesus. For them, there was only one supreme king, and it was Christ. And this is why, of course, bring your minds back to the first century. This is why, of course, the godly Polycarp, at 86 years old, that when he was brought before the authorities in order to confess Caesar as Lord, that he refused to do it, and thus he was murdered for it. Though if he would have just simply confessed Caesar as Kurios, he would have been kept alive. Now, friends, I ask, what did godly Polycarp say to those before whom he stood? Well, the story goes that as he was brought into the arena, the proconsul tried to persuade Polycarp to reject Christ, saying, Polycarp, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent, reproach Christ, and I will set you free. Again, the conflict of the early Christians. One Kurios, Christ, not Caesar. Polycarp responds and says, 86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my Savior. Well, the proconsul went on to say to Polycarp, I have wild animals here, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent. To which Polycarp said, call them, for it is unthinkable for me to repent concerning that which is good in order to turn to that which is evil. The proconsul goes on further and said, Polycarp, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. To which Polycarp replied, saying, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment, an eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. And so, what then are you waiting for? Bring on whatever you want. Now that, friends, is godly boldness. That is a man who knew Jesus Christ as Lord and was willing to suffer all for him. Here we see that Polycarp was a man who would not compromise one bit concerning Christ. And I say, dear ones, in just hearing his disposition, may it be true of us as well. May we, as things continue to become harder in our own day and age with confessing Christ and following him as his servants, as his slaves, may we say with Polycarp, here we stand, and Luther of old, so help us God. Well, thirdly, and finally then, concerning the word gospel, having seen its connotation, its good news, its concepts being used in the Old Testament Septuagint with reference to the footmen, and then also with the Romans concerning the political arena. Note with me now, lastly, its components. Its components. Now, there's much that could be said here about the gospel components, but essentially there are four components to the gospel that you all should be aware of. And the first component is that the gospel is a message about God. The gospel is a message about God. Remember again, brethren, we saw it last time. If you got your Bibles open, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just quote Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's where it begins. The gospel is a message about God. It has its origins in him. This message is about God, and therefore we must always start with God. It's a message that tells us God is holy, God is righteous. It tells us that God must punish sin. For as Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Secondly, then, the gospel is a message about man. It's a message about man. Isn't it striking that Romans 1 and verse 18, right after Paul announced the gospel, verses 16 and 17, hopefully we'll consider them next week together, the very first thing he goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress, hinder, or hold down the truth of God. How? In unrighteousness. The gospel is a message about man. Man is a rebel against God. Man is a breaker of his commandments. Man who has fallen short of his glory. Romans 3 and verse 23. Man who needs to be delivered from the wrath to come. Third component of the gospel is that it is a message about Christ. It is a message about Christ. Christ, the loving and willing Savior, who left the glories of heaven and came down to earth to represent sinners, to live the life they didn't live, and to die the death they deserved to die, was buried and rose again on the third day on our behalf. Oh yes, brethren, the gospel is centered in Jesus' saving work, which is centered in his cross, so that at the cross he took our sins upon himself and was punished in our place, so that through his finished work we could be forgiven of all of our sins. Praise be to his wonderful name. Well, fourthly and finally then, in this regard, not only is the gospel a message about God, a message about man, a message about Christ, the sinner's substitute, but it's also a gospel that calls all men and women who, having heard the message, to repent and believe its message. Not accept the message, not pray some sinner's prayer to be saved, no, rather expressing repentance toward God for our sins against him and faith in the Savior who died as a sacrifice for our sins. What did Paul preach? Acts chapter 20. He tells us that he went everywhere. He's discussing with the Ephesian elders. He says, I went everywhere preaching what? Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance, that is turning from our sins, turning from our immorality, turning from our hatred of Christ, with the desire to be done with such hatred and faith, which is a looking to Jesus alone for salvation, whereby we trust in what he's done as our substitute on our behalf. And so here, dear ones, we have the essential components of the gospel. According to Scripture, the gospel, firstly, is a message about God. Secondly, it's a message about man. Thirdly, it's a message about Christ. And then fourthly, it's a message about sinners repenting and believing that message. For as our Lord said in Mark 1 and verse 15, the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, having just opened up to you a bit of what the gospel is, so that you can be clear about it. Church, we need to now come back to our verse in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2 to consider Paul's words here. And if you're not there with me, please turn with me back in your Bibles to that text, Romans 1 and verse 2. You see, beloved, as I said earlier, if we're truly going to understand the gospel, which again is that which Paul speaks of throughout this letter, verse 1, in the middle, and again brought back in Romans chapter 16, we need to really think about those things that we just spoke of so that we can be clear about it. We need to understand what this gospel message is all about. We need to be clear about this gospel, which, as I said earlier, is no new news at all. Now, Paul is very clear here about this matter of the gospel as not being new news, but that which is old news, as it were, spoken of in the Old Testament. And he speaks about this, as I'm calling it, under the heading of its continuity, the continuity of the gospel, Romans 1 and verse 2. Here, as his heart and mind are fresh on the topic of the gospel, having just mentioned it at the end of verse 1, notice with me again what he says here in our verse in view. He writes that it is that which he, that is God, Romans 1 verse 2, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now you might wonder, why would Paul start Romans off with these words? I mean, kind of seem odd. Like, what's the point? Now, furthermore, you might wonder why the statement is so vital for you to understand, to which I answer and say, friends, that it is so because just as in our day, so also in Paul's day, there were many who viewed the gospel that he preached as that which was something new, or that which was something that was anti-Jewish. You should note that down. This is new, Paul. What are you saying to us? Now, the Jews contradicted Paul with reference to the gospel. What is this message that you're speaking about? And as you know, I trust through your reading of the Bible, that almost everywhere Paul went, he was preaching this gospel. The Jews accused him of what? Teaching against Moses and the law of God. This gospel is anti-Jewish, Paul. We cannot have it. You have forsaken what the fathers have taught. They said that Paul was preaching some revolutionary message. And so again, why begin Romans like this? Because he's seeking to clear away all this nonsense. This verse 2 here is acting somewhat as a polemical statement. This is not new. This is the gospel which was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now, it's here in Romans where we begin to get a sense for how truly historical the message is that you and I believe as Christians, right? Here we begin to see that the New Testament gospel is not at all a break with the past. No, rather, it's the continuance and consummation of it. Keep that in mind. It's the continuance of the Old Testament and the consummation of it. Now, personally, just saying that, I get excited, and this is because I have a Jewish background. Some of you may not know it, okay? So as someone reading the Old Testament, thinking of my father specifically, who's Jewish, when I speak to him about the gospel, I can connect him to the New Testament very plainly and simply because why? Dad, this is a Jewish book. You open up the Gospel of Matthew, and what do you see? All this lineage of people. Where are they coming from? Dad, this is an Old Testament book. It's connected. I understand there are differences. I understand you have type and fulfillment. I get all that. But the point is, this is a thoroughly Jewish book. This is not something new. This is not something radical. You had all the predictions. Now they're being fulfilled in the New Testament. I tell my dad, look it. you know, be more Jewish and believe in Jesus, of course. He's the Messiah. I tell my Jewish friends, no extra for this, by the way, but here's a joke. I tell all my Jewish friends, look, everyone who wrote the New Testament was Jewish. Everyone who wrote the New Testament was Jewish, except for Luke. Luke was the only Gentile. But I tell my Jewish friends, listen, Luke was a doctor, so he was almost Jewish. So, but read your Bible, friends, with this continuity in mind. These testaments go together. There's one Bible, and it all goes together. So again, as I speak about its consummation, and I see Paul, its connection, its continuance, rather, and I see Paul making this connection here, it excites me. It excites me. It encourages me in light of all that I've said, because we understand that what God promised previously in Scripture, Paul says, now these things have been fulfilled. So again, this is what the apostle is highlighting here. He's telling us that in his preaching of Christ, he's advancing no new thing. This is what the prophet spoke of, no new thing. He's telling us in the church at Rome that his preaching of the gospel was not a theological novelty, no, rather it was an extension of God's Old Testament message. For again, he says here in our text that God promised this message through or by means of his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Now you might wonder, which Old Testament prophets, plural, specifically spoke of the good news of the coming of Christ and his salvation? Well, of course, there are many who did this. And so this is why, for example, again, if you're taking notes, the prophet Micah could tell us in chapter 5 of his book that Jesus Christ would be born, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem. And then the prophet could say, Isaiah, for example, in Isaiah 7, that Jesus would be born of a virgin. Now, furthermore, the prophet Zechariah predicted in chapter 13 of his book that the great shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus, would be struck down. And then in writing in Psalm 22, King David of old not only foretold that Messiah would say on the cross of Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then also in describing the type of death that Messiah would experience, he said there in that wonderful psalm that his hands and his feet were pierced. And think about that. That's 600 years before Jesus would be crucified. And in that time in Israel, crucifixion was not even a form of execution. And so he's writing prophetically about how this person is going to die. In addition to these things, of course, we have Isaiah chapter 53, a very clear prediction that Christ would die a sacrificial death in our place for our sins. For in writing 630 years before it actually happened, Isaiah said that the Lord would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquity. Isaiah could say that the chastisement of our peace was put upon him, Christ, and by his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Bad news. We have turned every one to his own way, which is the essence of sin. The good news is, but the Lord, Jehovah, has laid on him, this one, the iniquity of us all. And then again, quoting out of the Psalms, David could say that after Jesus' death, that he would be resurrected. For he says to God of the Messiah, Psalm 16 and verse 10, you will not leave his soul in the grave. And as you know, of course, Peter picks up on this in Acts chapter 2, quoting the same thing. David, as you know, he's dead and buried away. But David spoke of Messiah, saying, his soul you would not leave in the grave. Peter says to his Jewish brethren, as it was spoken of in the past, so it has been fulfilled in Christ. Well, brethren, on and on I can go with texts like this. There are around 330 Old Testament scriptures which all speak about the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, of course, we can go back to Genesis 3 and verse 15, to what is commonly known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel announcement, where we're told there of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We can go all the way through to the last book in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3, which speaks about John the Baptist, who would prepare, who would announce the way for Messiah. So many texts all over, we see Jesus Christ in them. And so again, brethren, just track with me. We see here that when Paul speaks of the gospel which was promised before through the prophets, this is what he's speaking of. And again, potentially as a polemic to say, I'm not speaking anything new to my Jewish brethren. Yes, the fulfillment has come. The shadow has reached its peak. I get it. But this is not some new message. This is not novelty. This is the gospel of which Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the good news that I preach to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast to that which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." And what was it, Paul, that you received? He writes that Christ died for, or on behalf of, our sins. And then he says, this was according to the Scriptures, and that he, Jesus, was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And then Paul tells us by the prepositional phrase what this was all about. According to the Scriptures. It's that which was promised in the past, kata tes graphes, according to the Scriptures. And so you see, dear friends, when Paul here speaks in Romans 1 and verse 2 about the gospel being that which God promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, this is a very important fact for you to get, for you to know, for you to realize, for you to study out, and to always make those connections, especially when witnessing to Jewish people. The point is, Paul was saying that he was preaching, what he was preaching was not original, but rather it was the fulfillment of what was spoken of earlier in the Bible. For as he says in Galatians 3 and verse 8, the same gospel that he preached, he says in an amazing text, was preached to Abraham. The gospel, he says, was preached to Abraham, Galatians 3 and verse 8, beforehand, saying to Abraham in that wonderful passage, Genesis chapter 22, "In you all the nations of the world shall be blessed." And what a smashing this does to dispensational theology. Oh, they didn't have the gospel. They were saved by keeping the law and all that. Nonsense! Paul says, they had the gospel. Abraham had the gospel. Well, how could they have the gospel? They didn't know anything about Jesus. Well, Jesus differs with that opinion. And Jesus said to the Jews in his day, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." He goes on to say, "And he saw it and was glad." Of course he was glad. He saw my day. By faith, he understood that God was going to provide a sacrifice for his sins. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Can you just see him by faith looking after the whole scenario with his son and the ram and the thickets replacing him and all that stuff? Just seeing that God's going to provide one for my sins one day. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Now, of course, listen. It wasn't only Paul who believed that the good news of Jesus Christ was nothing new. And I say this because this is exactly what Jesus believed as well, right? Oh, beloved, I say, I'm sure that this is the case. This is exactly true as we read our Bibles. And this is why, for example, in correcting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, who did not quite understand why or how it could be that Jesus was the Messiah and he was crucified, Jesus could say to these disciples in Luke 24, verses 25 and 26, "Oh, foolish ones!" And you might have to say that to many Christians in our own day. "Slow to believe all," he says, "that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" He's saying, don't you believe the Bible? You see, those two disciples were not getting their Old Testament, just as many Jewish people don't get in our day. So therefore, again, our Lord goes on to tell them later in that same chapter of Luke 24, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all," understand, "all things must be fulfilled concerning me that are written," where? "In the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." You got to love Christ when he speaks like this, right? Just so clear, so plain. Jesus there in maybe John 6, when he's interacting with the Jews, he says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me." Why? "Because Moses wrote about me." Could you imagine the audacity? My Jewish friends, my father, oh, they love Moses. I said, "Dad, if you love Moses, you love Jesus. Because Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you believe me." Why? "Because he spoke of me." Where did he speak of Jesus Christ? Who knows where Moses spoke of Jesus Christ? You know the text? Anyone? Yeah? Deuteronomy 18, that's the text. Yeah. "So the Lord will raise up a prophet among your brethren like me." And of course, again, Peter quotes it. he takes it in Acts 2, or later in Acts. The Lord will raise a prophet, speaking of this Messiah. And all the Jews in the first century, they were waiting for this prophet, like unto Moses, among his brethren, who would be the Messiah. So Moses spoke of Jesus, this prophet, final priest, final king of his people. And so again, this is a glorious truth concerning what Paul says about the gospel, which is the good news about Christ, what Jesus himself said. If you believe Moses, you believe me, because Moses wrote of me. Just check your Bibles. And again, it's a glorious truth for us to keep in mind. Brethren, it's a very significant point. And concerning it, I thoroughly agree with John Calvin when he said that, quote, Christ came not to the earth unexpectedly, nor did he introduce a doctrine of a new kind and not heard of before, inasmuch as he and his gospel too had been promised and expected from the beginning of the world. That's Calvin. Spot on. He understood. And so in view of these things, brethren, I pause to say what a beautiful thing the gospel is. Amen? Beautiful gospel. It's continuity. It's not new. It's not novel. It didn't begin with Paul. It began with God. Genesis chapter 3 and all the way through the Bible. It began with God in eternity. In the covenant of redemption, when God the Father said to the Son, I will send you to the world to die for the sinners I've given to you. Yes, the gospel we proclaim, friends, is grounded in what the prophets spoke of, what they taught, and foreshadowed in their writings beforehand. And so again, as I quoted earlier, here's the text. John 5, verse 46, Jesus said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. John 5, verse 46, because he wrote of me. He spoke about me. And so here then is where we end our exposition of Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. Romans 1 and verse 2. So far tonight we've considered the first part of a message that I'm calling the glorious gospel message. And indeed, brethren, the gospel is glorious. It's glorious. We'll consider the second part of the message, God willing, next Sunday during the Bible study hour. And so as I begin to close, I want to make some applications. Some applications, firstly, to those of you here in this place who are Christians, having considered this whole aspect of the connotation, the concepts, the components, and then the continuity of the gospel. And yes, I do try to go for alliteration when I can. I have four things to say to you who are Christians. And I've got some more alliteration here. No extra for that either. Here it is. Number one, love the gospel. Number two, live in the gospel. Number three, live out the gospel. And number four, let loose the gospel. I'll give you all those headings again. Tonight we've been talking about the gospel. The beautiful good news, the euangelion about our Savior who's come and has paid our sin debt in full. We've seen its connotation, concepts, components, continuity. So what does that say to us? What does it say to you here this evening? Number one, love the gospel. Love the gospel. Brethren, love the gospel because if you're a Christian, it's good news for you specifically. Love the gospel. The gospel is God's good news message, which had you in mind. It had me in mind. It's the message that has brought us to salvation. It's the message which has transformed our lives. It's the message which is the power of God unto salvation. It's that message through which God works and has worked to birth us into his glorious kingdom. So I say, brethren, love the gospel. Love the gospel. But secondly, I say live in the gospel. Live in the gospel. That is to say, as believers, we must go back to the gospel again and again. We must preach the gospel to ourselves as the people of God. You see, friends, the gospel is not just the A, B, and C's of the Christian life. No, rather, it's the A through Z of the Christian life. We never get beyond the gospel. The gospel is multifaceted. It speaks about our justification, our election, our sanctification, our adoption. It speaks about our forgiveness, our walk with Christ, our union with Christ. We must live in the gospel. Maybe there's someone here this day who's feeling dejected about this thing or that thing. You've got this burden on your heart about this matter or that matter. Maybe not feeling loved by God. Go back to the gospel. God has loved me eternally. God will keep loving me. God will bring me into glory. That's what the gospel tells me. Live in the gospel. Preach it to yourself. I am accepted in the beloved. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what it feels. I don't care what the devil says. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Live in the gospel. Never move away from the gospel. The gospel truths, what the gospel says to you as a Christian. You are loved of God. You are elected by God. You are forgiven by God. God is with you always. He has promised never, ever to leave you nor forsake you. Dear Christian, never move away from the gospel. To counsel people, Christian people, sometimes who lose their assurance. I don't know if I'm a Christian and all that. Why? Because they're looking at their bellies, they're navel gazing. I do this thing, I do that thing. What about the gospel? What does the gospel say about you? Are you living in the gospel? You reading the Bible? Well, not much these days. You're praying? Well, not much. No wonder why you feel weak in the things of God. No wonder why you're struggling. You're listening to somebody else. You're listening to your own heart. You're not listening to what God has said about you. What God is saying about you. Go back to the gospel. Live in the gospel, dear Christian. Thirdly, I say, live out the gospel. Live out the gospel. You say, what do you mean? Well, the gospel is something that is to be lived out by us. We are to adorn the gospel. Christian wives, Christian husbands, Christian singles. Friends, we are to commend the gospel, not condemn it. And how we live can condemn it or condemn it. How's it going with you? You say you're a Christian. Are you living out the gospel? The imperatives of the gospel, the indicatives of the gospel, you're living out the gospel. Every area of your life, by how you speak, what you listen to, what you don't listen to, what you won't say, by what you wear, how you dress, how you don't dress, the friends you keep, the friends you don't keep. The gospel is being lived out in your life, in all areas of life. Is it affecting you? Are you adorning the gospel? Are you understanding that this message has great priority in your life? And therefore, by God's grace, living it out by the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, fighting against sin with the power that the gospel gives me, blessed by the Holy Spirit, live out the gospel. And fourthly and finally, dear Christians, not only love the gospel, live in the gospel, live out the gospel, but lastly, let loose the gospel. Let loose the gospel. That is to say, share it with as many people as you can, as far and wide as you can. Oh, beloved, I say, as I said earlier this morning, if you know what you've been saved from, the wrath of God, you know what you've been saved for. That is Spurgeon, as he has said. I've been saved from God's judgment. I've been saved for the purpose of telling others to flee from the wrath to come. Live out the gospel. Preach the gospel. Let loose the gospel. Tell others that there's salvation in Christ. Tell others that the way of the transgressor is hard. Tell others that despite how they look or feel or what Disney says about them, their hearts are polluted. Their hearts are defiled. They're rebels against God. They're alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4, because of the ignorance that is within them. And then tell them that God in love sent the Savior into the world. Tell them that all who repent and believe the gospel will be saved. Let loose the gospel. Let it loose individually, at work, or when you're on the train or the bus. Parents, let loose the gospel in your home. Speak to your children about Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Tell them, urge them to believe in Christ, to put their trust in Christ, even now. And in view of this, I close with a word to any non-Christian here this day. To you who have not been reconciled to God, whoever you are, I don't know the spiritual condition of most of you, but in all that I've just said about the gospel to the Christian, live it out, let it loose, live in it, etc., my only word to you is simply believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe what the gospel says about you. There is a God with whom you have to do. And if you're not a Christian, you are stinking in his nostrils. The wrath of God abides upon you right now. His judgment, his anger abides upon you right now. It's a terrible thing. And you need to see yourself as God sees you. I remember as I started reading the Bible as a non-Christian, I used to think that God and I were like this. And then I read the Bible and found out we're like this. The huge problem. The huge problem was my sin. I was a lawbreaker. What does Paul say? Romans 3:19. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped. And listen, you'll never become a Christian until your mouth is stopped. Your mouth is closed. You've got nothing else to say other than, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Your mouth needs to be shut before God. You are guilty. You are a lawbreaker. You are not righteous in God's sight. You need to see yourself in truth, my friend, as a sinner before a holy and just God with whom you have to do. And you also need to see that while that's true, and while you deserve nothing but God's wrath, in love, He has provided a substitute for you. You need to see that in love, this God, who again deserves to do nothing but crush you under His judgment, is the God who crushed His own Son in the place of guilty sinners, so that all who believe on Him alone for life and salvation will be forgiven of all of their sins. Believe the gospel. Trust in this Christ. Put all your hope in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Isaiah said it plainly. I quoted it earlier. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus died, as Peter says, the just one for the unjust ones, that He might bring us to God. He committed no sin. No wickedness was ever found in His mouth. Your sin needs to be dealt with. Someone has to pay your penalty. It's either going to be you or an innocent substitute. Let me urge you to take the innocent substitute. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for the gospel. We're so thankful for Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel. For as Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 3, that the gospel is concerning God's Son. And we're thankful, Lord Jesus, that in love you willingly went and bore away all of our judgment in our place. That on the cross you made a once for all atonement for the sins of every sinner who trust in you alone for salvation. Might we all do that this night. Might we all call upon the name of the Lord. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Save those, Lord, this night who don't know you. Grant them repentance toward you and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and ask these things in His name alone. Amen.